Our scripture reading from the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, reading together the first 11 verses. This is the holy, inspired Word of God. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We make confession of faith this evening in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 69 through 71, dealing with that great gospel truth of our justification. Question 69. What is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have in Christ? The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounted their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. How is justification an act of God's free grace? Although Christ, by his obedience in death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepted the satisfaction from a surety, which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them a free grace. Our meditation this evening from Philippians chapter 2, focusing our attention on verses 5 through 11. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer to that question is one of the most outstanding statements, I think, in the entire catechism. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Therein is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. The story of Christmas is itself a thrilling wonder, as it tells of a birth that changed the world. Christmas started something, and nothing would ever be the same, because Jesus, our Emmanuel, was born in that little town of Bethlehem. The narratives of the birth of Christ give us the details that are based upon real historic fact. And I emphasize that the virgin birth of Christ, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, is real historic fact. It is not religious lore. It is not that which is just the invention of the church. It is that which is based upon real history. And certainly the narratives of the gospel that tell of the details of that advent of the Son of God give to us and declare to us the truth of the gospel. But it is in the epistles that are based upon those historic realities where we find the exposition of the theological significance of true deity taking on true humanity, united in one person, unmixed, unchanged in essence, forever the same. The theology of the event only increases the wonder of the incarnation. And the text before us this evening is one of the great Christmas texts that expounds for us the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of the incarnation. It is something that we are to think about. Paul begins this by telling us that we are to have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. As he speaks here, as he exhorts the people to that humility, of that selflessness, and it is the very example of the Lord Jesus in coming into this scene of time that is the basis for our living, esteeming others more highly than we esteem ourselves. But tonight I want us to focus not so much on that application, but rather just to meditate and to be thrilled with the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of it all. And there are three things that I want to say concerning this text this evening. And I will try my best to stay planted here. We're having some technical difficulties, and I'll try to stay right in front of this microphone this evening. So I hope that I will do that. But three thoughts that I want to extract from this passage this evening that highlight for us the wonder, the amazing wonder of the incarnation. I say, first of all, that the incarnation presupposes a pre-incarnation. John tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It would be absurd to speak in terms of an incarnation apart from the fact of a prior existence. The essential and eternal glory of the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, intensifies the depths of humiliation, intensifies the depths of the wonder of the grace that God devised to this plan of our redemption, of our salvation. And the text really highlights for us two thoughts that speak to us of the wonder of the pre-incarnation. The logic, and let me just say at the very beginning, that the logic of the apostle in this short paragraph is absolutely amazing. I'm going to try this evening to demonstrate and to show and to point out some of the logic that the apostle is using to make these truths so profoundly significant for us. But there are two thoughts particularly that we see in verse number 6 that emphasize the wonder of the pre-incarnation. First of all, the very fact of Christ's eternal divine nature. The very fact of Christ's eternal divine nature. The language is rich, it's explicit, it's significant. Who being in the form of God? And the word being there is not the normal word that is used for existence, but rather it's a word that denotes a continuous existence, a previous existence, an ongoing existence, a present existence in the form of God. Here is the eternal existence of the distinct person who being constantly, unceasingly, forever the same in the form of God. And the word form here obviously is not talking about appearance. It's not talking about shape because God is a spirit. God has no shape. God has no form. The word that is translated here, form, has the idea of that essential nature of something. Who being constantly, unceasingly, forever the same in the divine expression, the expression of his being, the essential essence of his being in the very person of God. Jesus, not in the shape of God, not in the form of God, but in the very essence. The very essence, the essential nature of deity is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the God, the only begotten, God by nature, God by inalienable right, one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, all the brightness of the glory, all the perfections of deity belong to him. There is nothing true about God that is not true of the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, our Redeemer. Paul says in Colossians that he is in the image of God. That is, he is in the express manifestation. Again, God is not an image, but he is in the very manifestation of God. We see God in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews speaks of that one that is the radiant manifestation of the very character of God. Infinite, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth, as the Catechism describes. Everything that is true of God is true of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When only God was. This boggles the mind. This boggles the mind. We are creatures of time. Everything that we know is divided into past, into present, into future. And when we think of that which is eternal, how do we even begin to describe that which is eternal, that which has no beginning? How can something not have a beginning? How can something not have an end? But God is eternal, eternal and infinite in his being. When only God was, when only God was, before time was created, before the stars were flung into space by the word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity was God. Divine nature, eternal purpose, the I am. Jesus told his antagonist before Abraham was, I am. The great I am, that one who is unceasingly present. No beginning, no ending. Does that not boggle the mind? Does that not begin to increase our sense of wonder to know then that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, his eternal Son, into this sin-cursed world, made of a woman, becoming flesh, taking upon himself our human nature. I say there's nothing particularly significant and wondrous about the incarnation, about Christmas, if Jesus was not and is not God. But he is. He is. He was, he is. He always will be. What a wonder. What a wonder. So Paul begins this description of the wonder of the incarnation by emphasizing the very fact of the eternal divine nature of the Lord Jesus. But it also emphasizes for us here the fact of Christ's constant divine consciousness of who he was. The deity of Jesus was not after the fact theology. The deity of Jesus was not just the invention of the disciples, was not just that which was contrived by the early church. He was God, and Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew from the very beginning who he was and what he came to this earth to do. Voluntarily, knowingly, condescending to come into this scene of time. When you think of the gods, the pagans, whether it be Roman deities or Greek deities, very often the gods, the pagans, would come into the affairs of man. They would come into the scene of time, and they would typically get themselves in some kind of a circumstance, some kind of trouble, and then they would escape to wherever it is that they belonged. They came on an adventure. But Jesus did not come on an adventure. He came into this world on a mission. And he knew from the very beginning. You remember, even as that young child confounding the religious rulers in the temple, because he was about his father's business. He knew. He knew why it was that he came. He knew who he was. That's why we have this amazing statement at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the word robbery here is not talking about the act of stealing something, but rather it's talking about the thing that would be grasped. So it's not the act, but it's the object. Can I express the logic in this way? Here's Paul's logic. Who? Speaking of Jesus. Because he is eternally, unceasingly, in the form of God, in the very essence of God, he thought equality with God was not something to be sought after. Equality with God was not something that he had to strive for. Equality with God was not something that he had to achieve somehow. But it was because he was in the very essence of deity, because he was God, striving to be God was unnecessary. He was God. And he knew it. He knew it. He did not regard equality with God then a thing to be grasped after, because he knew it was his by nature. He knew that he was the eternal Son of God. His Messiahship was not something that dawned on him one day. Oh, you have various liberal theologies that would argue that, oh, at the baptism of Christ, it kind of just dawned on him that he had a mission and now he became the Son of God. You have others that would argue, no, it was on the cross. On the cross, he sees this and now it dawns on him, yeah, I must be the Son of God. Messiahship. Deity was not something that dawned on Christ one day. He knew from the very beginning. That's why he did what he did. Because he was who he was. Now that's the basis really of Paul's argument in this text. As he's arguing for humility among believers. as he's arguing that believers ought to esteem others more highly than they esteem themselves. Look at the example of Christ. This is the way Christ thought. Let this mind of humility, let this mind of servanthood, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there's great application for us here. But again, tonight I want to focus not so much on that application, but just on our hearts being moved. Our hearts being moved to the reality, to the wonder of the incarnation. So that's the first observation, that the incarnation presupposes a pre-incarnation, the eternal existence. That's why I love that catechism question so much, the answer. Who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But the second observation from the text is this, that the incarnation began in humiliation. The incarnation began in humiliation. Incomprehensible condescension. And what a contrast. What a contrast between what Jesus is eternally and what he became in time. There was never a man so high as he. There was never a man that stooped so low as he. Now, the logic here is profound. I don't want to get technical, but I do want you to see the logic in verses 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In our translation, we have several verbs that are there parallel one to the other. But in reality, there are just two main verbs, if you will, and the others are going to be subordinating statements. The two main verbs are this. In verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. And then in verse 8, he humbled himself. So those two verbs I want to focus on here first, and then we'll look at the subordinating statements. So here is the fact. Here is the act of humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. Literally, it says this, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And this is the general, the all-comprehensive statement that really encompasses the rest of the text. He emptied himself. And many come to that statement and then they ask the question, what did he empty himself of? What did he empty himself of? I tell my students often that there's no good answer to a bad question. There's no good answer to a bad question. And asking the question, what did he empty himself of, is not the right question. The text is specific. The text is explicit. He emptied himself. Many would explain this, well, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of the powers of deity. But how could that be? Because he's God. And one of the perfections, one of the characteristics, the attributes of God is that independence. The absolute independence is the very essence of deity. So if Christ gave up that kind of dependence, independence, he would cease to be God. I say there's no good answer to a bad question. You may be familiar, some of you. Wesley has, in many ways, a very wonderful hymn. And Can It Be? If you know this hymn, there's one of the verses that says something like this. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and died for Adam's helpless race. That's great poetry, but the theology is not so good. He did not empty himself of all but love. No. If you have an opportunity to sing that, change it this way. Here's how I sing it when I come to sing that song. He emptied himself in matchless love, but he didn't empty himself of anything. He emptied himself. Our King James hits the idea of this quite nicely. He made himself of no reputation. He divested himself. He made himself nothing. The entire self-renunciation gave himself in the incarnation all the way to death. He emptied himself. But he humbled himself. Verse 8. He humbled himself. To live in circumstances of low status, to live in poverty, from heaven's glory, coming to earth's poverty, out of the ivory palaces, into this world of woe. You think of that scene in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high, lifted up. And there were the seraphim. There were those heavenly angelic attendants to the throne that were singing back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And it's not without significance that Jesus in John chapter 12, I think it is, says that Isaiah, when he saw that vision, saw him, that he was the one, that Jesus was the one that Isaiah saw upon that throne. You see the contrast? Can you see the contrast? In eternity, here is this Son of God, this eternal Son of God, seated upon heaven's throne, receiving the worship of those angelic beings. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Lord of hosts. But now, from hearing the angelic voices of praise and worship, he comes into a manger. Something, I suppose, romantic for us, even about the word manger. We don't use that word much. Manger, we see the quaint little nativity scenes that are here and there. And yeah, the manger is just a stall, unsanitary, coming from heaven's glory, coming from that throne that was the recipient of that angelic praise. He now comes. He now comes into an unsanitary, stinking cow stall, surrounded by moos and bleats, yes, and even manure. What humiliation. From heaven's glory, now to a barn, now to a barn, as the infinite stoops to become flesh, as the invisible God now takes on visibility, first as a babe, assuming all the limitations of finite humanity, deity confined, first to a virgin's womb, and then placed in a barn. And through the circling, endless ages, such a sight has never been, that Christ, the Lamb of glory, Christ the Lord, becoming man. Oh, the wonder of it all. Does this sink in? Are we grasping the significance of what Paul is describing here, of true deity taking upon himself true and real humanity? What condescension. The invisible God, now forever, beginning at the incarnation, now forever, taking on visibility in the person of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. I corrected Wesley a moment ago, but he has that line in the great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That is one of the most profound lines I think he ever wrote. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. What a wonder. What a wonder. Are we taken up? Is our hearts moved with the reality that God was manifest in the flesh? Oh, we get so used to these fundamental truths that sometimes I think the wonder of it all escapes us. So those two verbs will give to us the very act of humiliation. But now we have these other verbal statements that are adverbial, if you will, if they're subordinate, that give to us the means, first of all, of humiliation. The fact of it is that he emptied himself and he humbled himself. But how did he do that? Can I be pedantic here in my reading of these verses? Look at verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, that he emptied himself, by taking upon him the form of a servant, and by being made in the likeness of men, and by being found in fashion as a man. So you have those three statements that are describing how this humiliation took place. How did he empty himself? How did he humble himself? First of all, he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, there's the irony. He emptied himself not by getting rid of something, but he emptied himself by taking something. By taking something to himself. And what he took, was the form of a servant. And the word form here again speaks to us of the essential nature, the essence of something. He emptied himself by taking to himself the form of a slave. The form of a slave. I suppose had it said that he took upon himself the form of a king, that would have been amazing. For the King of Glory now to sit upon an earthly throne, that would have been condescension in and of itself. But no, not taking the essence of royalty, but assuming the very essence of a slave. The lowest status conceivable. A lack of distinction, unattractive, the one that is in reality the master of all, became a servant. What a wonder. By taking the essence of servanthood. He came to minister. Not to be ministered unto, but he came to serve. He's the servant of the Lord and the servant to his people. And by being made in the likeness of men, by assuming the likeness of men, a human nature, a human manner of existence, that one that was eternally used to existing in divine glory is now living in the sphere of frailty, living in the sphere of infirmity, living a real life, a real life. What a wonder. Eternal Son of God became an embryo in a virgin's womb. The one that made the tongue, had to learn to speak. The one who made the legs had to learn to walk. The one that gave the law had to learn obedience to that law. He ate. He slept. He grew weary. He was tired. He was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. The life that Jesus lived, the manner of existence was a real human existence. What comfort that ought to give to us, that we do have that one that has been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, that has endured all of the spheres of temptation and trials that we face. And so when we go to Jesus, when we go now to that incarnate Jesus seated now upon the throne of God's right hand, we have one there that knows not just by intellectual apprehension, but one that knows by his own personal experience all of the issues of life. Tempted in every way was he, apart from sin. But he knows, does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. Because he's been where we are, he's experienced what we've experienced. Eternal God became man, and he lived a life sympathetically. Well, we all have our troubles. We all have our troubles, and we magnify in our own heads what our troubles are, and we sympathize with others, but nobody knows the troubles I've seen. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows my troubles. He knows my concerns. He knows my cares. He knows your concerns and your troubles and your cares, all of your infirmities, because he lived the life of a real man. He emptied himself by being made in the likeness of men. And by being found in fashion as a man. Now we're talking about his visible appearance. Word fashion, or the likeness, the visible appearance. Being found in appearance as a man. And there was nothing special. There was nothing special about the physical appearance of Jesus. Dare I say, he was ordinary. Oh, extraordinary in every way, but I'm speaking of his appearance. He looked like a real man. There was no halo over his head that followed him around. The appearance of an ordinary man. In that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, he says that this servant of the Lord has no form nor comeliness. No form nor comeliness that we should desire him. That is, there was no marks of royalty. There were no marks of extraordinary features that he was an ordinary appearing man. Ordinary to the natural eye. But how beautiful and how precious he is to the eye of faith. For he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh to be qualified to bear the curse for us. I've often wondered, what would it have been like? What would my response, what would your response be? If you live, can we imagine for a moment living in those days when Jesus was walking on this planet? How would we have seen him? Oh, with the eye of the flesh, he looked like everybody else. With the eye of the flesh, he looked like an ordinary man. But yet now he's making these great claims. Son of God, Father, bold statements. And those statements got him in trouble. Yeah. Those statements got him in trouble by those that could only see with the eye of the flesh. All they saw was an ordinary man making these extraordinary claims. We have the Word of God. We have this testimony that Peter says is a more sure word of testimony than an eyewitness account. We've got the Word, and so we read this Word and with the eye of faith. With the eye of faith, we see the Jesus of this book and we say, yes, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. But had you been there and you saw this one walking, what would your response be? Would it have been easier to believe? If I speak as a fool here for a moment. Easier to believe or harder to believe? It's not the right question. To see Jesus in the days of the incarnation required faith. It was only by walking by faith and not by sight that Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, living in Nazareth, ministering in Galilee, dying in Judea, only the eye of faith would see him as the Son of God. And so it is. Why Jesus is precious, I trust to you. Why Jesus, I trust, is precious to me. By faith, we see him. By faith, we know him to be the eternal Son of God that became man. What a wonder. By being found in the likeness in the visible appearance of ordinary man, because he came in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with our sin. So that's the manner. Those verbs take us then to the manner how he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking, by being made in the likeness of men, by being found in fashion as a man. But now we come to the second verb. He humbled himself in order that he could become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there's the purpose. There's the purpose of the incarnation. Here is the intent. He did what he did on purpose with unrelenting resolve. You heard this morning of Christ setting his face like a flint to Jerusalem. That's the purpose for which he was born into this scene of time. As the second man, as the last Adam. He's satisfied as our covenant head, the law of God, for those that he represented, by being obedient. He became, in order that he might be obedient, this speaks to us of his undertaking in behalf of those for whom he entered into a covenant relationship. Speaks of that vicarious obedience, his substitutionary obedience. We read in the Westminster Standard this evening about justification, that Christ as our surety, the life, the life that he lived in obedience, satisfying the wrath of God, satisfying the law of God in behalf of his people, made of a woman in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The law that condemns you, the law that condemns me, Jesus was made under that same law, and he fulfilled it. You and I earned death because of our disobedience to that law. Jesus earned life. Jesus earned life. Because of his perfect obedience. And it is that active obedience. It is that perfect submission and obedience to the law of God that is imputed to us, as we read in our confessional statement this evening. It is that righteousness. It is the human righteousness. You understand that? When God imputes in our justification, when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, it is not the righteousness of deity. It's the righteousness that he earned in his humanity. It's the righteousness that he earned in his humanity by keeping the law of God, that satisfied the law of God for those of his people, that God regards now as a free gift to his people. He became obedient unto death. Here's his passive obedience. He paid a debt that was his only by covenant, for death had no claim on Jesus. Death had no rightful claim on him because he was perfect. Because he obeyed the law of God, absolutely, death had no claim apart from the covenant that he entered into to satisfy that law and to pay the penalty of the broken law for his people. The incarnation was essential to death. God can't die. It takes man to die. The humanity of Christ was absolutely essential in God's redemptive purpose and God's plan to reverse the curse. The incarnation was absolutely essential because there had to be death if there was going to be the satisfaction of the wrath of God against the broken law. And so he died voluntarily. He died voluntarily. But he became man to do it. And in this season, when we are giving our attention to that little babe in Bethlehem, you understand that Bethlehem was just the first stop to Calvary. Just the first stop on the way to Calvary. And every step that he took in obeying the law of God and satisfying righteousness and earning righteousness, every step he took, for all those years, those 30 odd years of his earthly sojourn, that he might take upon himself the sins of his people, taking upon himself our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, the chastisement to achieve our peace was upon him. The purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of this humiliation, was in order that he might be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A death of suffering, a death of humiliation, an atoning death that requires the suffering in that blood shedding. At that time, there was no death more degrading than crucifixion. criminals were executed this way, slaves were slain this way. Moses pronounced a curse upon those that were upon a tree. Little wonder that this cross of Christ became a stumbling block to the Jews and became foolishness to the Greeks. But for those of us that believe, for those that have been cleansed by the blood that was shed upon that rugged tree, how precious. How precious is that blood. The place of death. The place of this ignominious death is for us a place of life. It's the place of forgiveness. It's a place of salvation to his people. And the only way that this curse of sin could be reversed, because God sent forth his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a wonder. What a wonder. There's one more thing that I'll address. The incarnation presupposes a pre-incarnation. An incarnation that began in humiliation, but finally an incarnation that continues in exaltation. An exaltation that was earned. An exaltation that was earned not for himself only. An exaltation that was earned for humanity, for his people, to restore humanity to God's intent. Wherefore, because of this work of incarnation in humiliation, we now have the work of incarnation in exaltation. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fact of the exaltation, the humiliation giving way to exaltation first in that resurrection. The death that he died was not to last. In 3 days, he was raised from the grave. Death was conquered. And we have the death of death in the death of Christ. And we have now the beginning of life, true life, resurrected life, an incarnation that led to the ascension, where now the exalted Christ, leaving this scene of time, to enter again into the abode of heaven. The ascension was not just Jesus going back home. The ascension was now exalted man in that glorified flesh, entering into heaven as the trailblazer, as the forerunner of his people. And Jesus being there now, exalted at God's right hand, in that glorified flesh, with the glorified scars of his atoning work for his people, he now sits exalted. And he prays for us. He intercedes for us at God's right hand, in the flesh, in that incarnate flesh. He's going to come back again in that same glorified flesh. The fact of the exaltation, the purpose of that exaltation was that he might be the object of worship. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God the Father, and the end of that exaltation, the glory of God. But verses 9 to 11 are just as much a part of the incarnation as the babe in Bethlehem. I want us to be overwhelmed. I want us to simply be overwhelmed in this Advent season to the reality, to the absolute amazing reality of God in the flesh. God revealed, God, invisible God taking on forever visibility in the person of Jesus. So you think of what this incarnation was all about. A body that was conceived, spiritually, supernaturally conceived in the womb of a virgin. And in that body that was conceived, he was born humbly in the little town of Bethlehem. And in that body in which he was born, he lived a life sympathetically with his people. In that body, he obeyed the law of God vicariously for his people. In that body, he died sacrificially for his people. In that body, he was raised again victoriously for his people. In that body, he ascended triumphantly into glory for his people. In that body, he now sits interceding for his people. In that body, he's going to return again personally. And in that body, he's going to reign eternally. The wonder of it all. I say Christmas started something. Christmas started something that will never, ever end. And nothing has ever been the same. Nothing can ever be the same since the eternal Son of God became man, born in Bethlehem to die on Calvary. But the very gospel of salvation is based, depends on the reality that Jesus, Son of God, became the Son of Man, and so ever is, God and man, in two distinct natures, and one person forever. Oh, the wonder. The wonder of it all. Amen.